start off with a story. Y'all have probably heard this story. It was an atheist that was walking through the mountains up in western North Carolina. And he was on a trail, and he was looking, seeing how beautiful everything was. Man, what magnificent trees, beautiful rivers, beautiful animals. And, you know, he's thinking how interesting it was that this just all just happened. And about this time, he was walking along, and he heard some bushes rattling, and he realized that there was a black bear there with her cubs near him. And she got frightened, and she took out after him. And so here he is, he's running, and this black bear's chasing him, right? And he runs faster, and his heart's pounding, and he tries to run as fast as he can. He's looking for some way to get away from the bear. He knows bears climb trees, so he can't climb a tree in any way. And he pretty soon he trips over something in the path. And as he rolls over, he's laying down, the bear has caught up with him, and the bear's standing over him, you know, with paws out, about ready to slice him in two with his claws. And this atheist says, "Oh God," like that. And all of a sudden, everything stopped. Time stopped. Sounds of the forest stopped. The bear stopped in mid-stride. And pretty soon, he hears a voice coming from heaven. And there's a light that shines down out of heaven on this man. And God says, "So you've denied my existence all these years. You've teach others that I don't exist. And you even credit creation to a cosmic accident. Now, you expect me to help you out of this predicament? I'm a loving God. I always want to forgive. I'll be glad to count you as one of my believers. Do you want me to do that?" This atheist thinks about it a minute, and he said, actually, that would be pretty hypocritical of me to just suddenly ask you to treat me like a Christian now. But maybe you could turn this bear into a Christian. See, I mean, he figures Christians, you know, are nice. And as soon as he asked God to turn the bear into a Christian, God says, "Done." And all of a sudden, the sounds of the forest come back, the light goes away, the bear that was about to pounce on him takes his claws, puts his paws together, and says, "Lord, I give you thanks for this bountiful meal for which I'm about to partake." Be careful what you pray for. I want to talk this morning a little bit about praying and fasting for the new year, and how I want us to have an emphasis on prayer, especially during this first month of the year. Kind of kickstart the year, get it going right. We're going to look at most of our readings for today. Look at the Psalm reading for today, Psalm 89. We're in the Christmas season. This is the second Sunday after Christmas. So we're still celebrating the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus coming to earth as baby Jesus being born. And then eventually all of these prophecies talk about Jesus being a king. Like starting in Psalm 89:20. "Now, although it says, 'I have found David my servant,' we know, or at least most scholars agree, that this passage is talking about the Messiah for a couple of reasons. One, because of some of the things that it says about his kingdom being established forever and him being king of kings and these kind of things. Obviously, that wasn't David. That has to be Jesus. And Jesus came from the lineage of David. And sometimes in the Bible, they'll talk about a father and their son sort of interchangeably. "So I found my servant David. With my holy oil, I have anointed him." Now, this idea of anointing is really powerful and important for this incarnation of Jesus. Jesus being God, coming to earth as a man, or as a little baby to start with, and eventually growing into a man, that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough that he was God and then shows up here. He had to be anointed by the Father to do the things that he did. As a matter of fact, we refer to Jesus as the Christ, or Christ. Calling Jesus the Christ is kind of redundant. It's from the Department of Redundancy Department, because the word Christ comes from a Greek word which means the anointed one. So you say the Christ and you're saying the anointed one. The word Messiah, we usually think of that as the Hebrew word for Savior, but it's not. It's the Hebrew word for the anointed one. And so the term that everybody is thinking about the coming king with is not his power, it's not his might, it's not his authority or his rulership, it's his anointing. This is key, that if even Jesus, God, when he came to earth and walked this earth, had to do it, with the anointing of the Father, how much more do we have to be anointed by God to do what God is calling us to do, and that is to continue the ministry that Jesus started here on this earth. We see when Jesus was baptized in Luke chapter 3, John says a couple of things here. John says, look, I'm not the one. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed one that everybody's expecting. He said, there's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not even fit to untie. And it says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's what we're anointed with. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit. It goes on down and says, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form. In other words, it was a physical manifestation of some kind, and it flew down sort of like a dove might fly. It doesn't say necessarily that it looked like a dove, but it flew like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven saying, you're my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased. So here is this Messiah, this anointed one, being anointed bodily by God. And one of the things that John says in verse 17 is, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he'll gather the wheat into the barn, and he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, this sounds a lot like a very powerful king or monarch. I mean, he's going to burn up the stuff that he doesn't like. And as a matter of fact, if we look at our epistle reading this morning, it's out of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, that Peter is preaching here to the first Gentiles at Cornelius' house. And as a matter of fact, they're about to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're about to experience this anointing of the Holy Spirit themselves. And Peter starts off and says that, I most certainly understand now that God shows no partiality. Now, that is, he'll even take Gentiles. In every nation, if a man fears him and does what is right, God is going to welcome him. The word which God sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus, the Anointed One, and he is indeed Lord of all. And then he says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. See, God was with him through this anointing. It was evident that God had sent him. It was evident that God was working through him because he was anointed. He had this very powerful anointing by God, which proved he was the Messiah, the anointed one that everybody was expecting. So now let's go back to Psalm 89. Verse 20 again, I have found my servant David, and I have anointed him with my holy oil, with whom my hand will be established and my arm will be strengthened. In other words, he is going to establish my rule and reign. The strength of the arm represented the rulership or the reign of Jesus. He's going to establish them. I shall crush his adversaries before him. I'll strike those that hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name, his horn will be exalted. When someone held up a horn, it was representative of their authority, their rulership, their ability to reign. And so this is who Jesus is. He's going to establish the horn or the authority to reign of God on this earth. I shall set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers, meaning from the sea to the rivers he'll be ruling. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and my rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You know, we talk about Jesus being King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Think about that a minute. Think about a hierarchical structure like a corporation. You have the CEO, chief executive officer, who reports to the board of directors. And the board of directors usually has some kind of head of the board. It's called the chairman of the board. It's like all the authority of that corporation flows out of that chairman into the board, into the CEO, into the vice presidents, into the managers, and on down. So he is the manager of managers. He's the executive of executives. When we think about Jesus as the King of Kings, that means every other king on this earth receives his authority to rule from Jesus. That's a pretty high place. I mean, that sounds like a very powerful sort of person, right? With my loving kindness, I'll keep him forever. and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. In other words, I'll establish his throne forever. The days of heaven, you know, that's like eternity. That's what he's talking about here. Okay. So this paints a picture of a very powerful sort of king. And yet, when we look at our Old Testament reading for this morning, Isaiah 42, it just doesn't seem to fit in a way. When we think about this season that we're in, Jesus came as a baby, humble, completely defenseless, completely without any power or authority. And this is that one that becomes King of Kings, burns up the chaff. Starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." See, back to this concept of anointing him. He's been anointed with the Spirit of God. "He will bring forth justice to the nations." Okay, well, that still fits. Yeah, this idea of King of Kings, bringing justice. God's big on justice, wants justice to prevail. And then in verse 2 it says, "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he'll not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Now, just a minute, hold it here. That sounds like a pretty meek, mild sort of person, right? Not going to shout in the street. A bruised reed, he won't completely break it off. A smoldering wick, he's not going to put it out. He'll give it the chance to continue to burn. I mean, this doesn't sound like the throw him in the fire, King of Kings, rule the whole earth kind of king, does it? Especially when you think he came as a baby, and that for sure, that doesn't sound very ostentatious, for sure. You know, I've gotten to where I've about given up on the Science Channel, Discovery Channel, History Channel, those channels when it comes to specials about the Bible or Jesus or those sort of things. You'll see a title and you'll think, "Woo, boy, this is going to be a great special documentary on the life of Jesus or Moses or somebody." And then, of course, they start in with all this liberal garbage. After about 15 minutes, it's like, man, just forget it. It's not even worth watching. Even if I could glean some stuff out of it, there's just so much junk. And the one that I'm reminded of here is that anytime you're talking about the disciples or Jesus as Messiah or the early church, they always talk about how, well, of course, we know that these disciples, they just invented all this stuff. Jesus didn't really do these things. They just said that he did these things, and they just made it all up. Well, you know what? If you're going to make up, just think about it for a minute. You're going to make up your story. We all get together and decide that we're going to make Bruce the Messiah. This is after he's dead, of course, that we do this. We're going to make it all up, and so let's start thinking about how we would do that. Would you say, well, let's see, let's make him come from Nazareth, which is absolutely the poorest place in all of Israel at the time. Let's make sure he's born into a kind of a broken family already. I mean, Joseph's wife has died, and now he's marrying this young girl that has this baby, and he's born where the animals are being kept. Just think about that. Is that how we would write this story about our great king who's here to save the earth, going to become King of Kings, Lord of, you know? You wouldn't do that. And yet, they'll talk, oh, well, they just made all this stuff up. No, you know, you can't make this up because it's not intuitive. This is counterintuitive, this idea of this great, highly anointed king. And, oh, by the way, he's humble. He wouldn't put out a smoldering wick, wouldn't break a bruised reed. I mean, you know, this is what are we talking about here? How in the world can this be this same Jesus? He won't be disheartened or crushed. That means, think about it now a minute. If I told you, now, Father Lawrence, don't get disheartened, what would you immediately think? He must be going through something difficult, right? He's going through something where the reward of whatever he's going to have to go through is definitely delayed, because otherwise you'd have no reason to advise him, don't get disheartened. I mean, the whole point here is that Jesus isn't going to see his reign come to fruition. He's not going to see all the power and all the authority come about immediately. It's going to take some time. He will not be disheartened until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Well, now let me ask you a question here. I don't know how you see this, but when I look around at our society, I see a society that is losing its moral fiber. Individual human beings are not as morally firm as they were 100 years ago, for instance. Matter of fact, I saw an article, a week or two ago. Whoever wrote the article was just amazed that the statistics showed that crime was down even though the economy was struggling. And that was kind of what the headline said. Crime down even though economy is still bad. And the implication of that, the assumption that that guy is making, see, is that we're all just a bunch of animals with no moral background, and of course if things get a little bit tight, well, we're going to go out and start stealing and robbing. And as a matter of fact, you hear about that preacher in England, I think it was, maybe it was Ireland, I think it was England. He said, now look, when economic times are like they are now, and it's really hard on everybody, God understands if you've lost your job and you're really having a difficult time getting by, that it's okay for you to steal. You just need to make sure that you're stealing from, one of the big box stores. Don't steal from the local pub or the local merchant because you might hurt those people. But it's okay to steal from Walmart because, they're a big, mean corporation anyway. Y'all didn't hear that story about this guy? Again, back to this idea of, well, if times are hard, then somehow that makes it okay to steal and to cheat. No, it's not okay to steal and cheat ever. That's the time to start trusting God to take care of us miraculously. Well, and so, if our economy is not doing well, a lot of people expect everybody to go out and start robbing and looting. But you know what? Most of us have at least some moral standards on the inside of us, and so we're just not going to do that. We'll go hungry before we'll do that. But think about this for a minute now. Think about the idea of our police chief being a man like we're describing here in Isaiah 42. Very gentle, very mild, never lifts his voice, wouldn't touch anyone that's hurting. Now, what kind of a police chief is that going to make? How are the police going to operate that way? How much law and order do you think, how much justice do you think we will have in Charlotte if the police... Well, just a minute, hold it. Aren't they already kind of doing that in a lot of ways? If you're going to steal a car, make sure you do it in Mecklenburg County, because no matter how many times you steal a car, you will never go to jail. And there are several other things like that. And so, I don't know, maybe we do have. But I mean, think about it a minute. In order to enforce laws, we have cops. At least that's the idea. We have court systems, and the idea is if there's somebody that's a pedophile after the 8th or 10th kid that he has molested, we eventually send them away to jail, maybe, and sometimes throw away the key. I mean, there's some force involved in making sure there is justice in our society, right? And yet, we're talking here about Jesus is going to bring justice without force. That sound right? Huh? There must be something else going on here, right? Okay, turn to John 18. I hope we'll get to fasting before the day is out here. John 18, Jesus is brought before Pilate. Starting in verse 33, it says, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus. And he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered. Now, all the other translations just tell us that Jesus said, it's as you said. But this one, this particular author, knows more of the details, and so he gives them to us. And the first thing that Jesus does is he turns around and asks Pilate a question. Are you asking me this or saying this on your own initiative? In other words, because you think I'm a king? Or are you saying this because they've told you that I'm a king? Well, Pilate gets offended at that. What? What do you mean? Me thinking some stupid Jew is going to be a king? Give me a break, son. Pilate says, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What in the world have you done? And so Jesus answered this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting now. In other words, if this was a standard kingdom, we would have the standard stuff going on. There would be rebellion in the streets right now. And they'd be doing that so that I wouldn't be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. And this is where Jesus says, it's as you said, I am a king. For this I've been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Therefore, who is of the truth hears my voice. And that's where Pilate asks the infamous question, what is truth? And then they go on and they crucify Jesus. Jesus is making it clear that this kingdom that he is here to rule, at least the earthly part of this kingdom, is not like any other kingdom in the world. It is a kingdom of men's hearts. That's why we can be in the kingdom of God and also be in the kingdom of the United States or the United Kingdom or Kenya or the United Arab Emirates or wherever believers are, no matter what the earthly government is, it doesn't make any difference. We're all still part of this kingdom of God. And the idea is, I think, that Jesus is brought here on this earth to bring justice by changing men's hearts. Now, the good news and bad news is, remember I started the story about the atheist? There are some folks who just aren't ever going to let God change their hearts. They're not ever going to surrender to God. They're not ever, no matter how many times God approaches them, they're still going to serve their own way or serve the devil or whatever they want to do. There are nations right now where their version of Sesame Street shows the children of this nation killing Jews and Americans and everybody applauding and treating those children as heroes. They're not thinking about the letter K and the number 9 and Big Bird today. They're thinking about how can we kill Jews and Americans. And they start that at about 3 years old. This is what they broadcast on TV. This is what they teach in their schools. And so those children grow up their whole lives taught that we are absolutely the enemy and must be destroyed. We are the infidels. And so for folks like that, you know, may be tough for their hearts to change. Now, we're hearing reports all over the Muslim world of Jesus literally appearing to Muslims and saying, I love you. And they recognize, oh, this is Jesus. Okay, I was wrong. Okay. And their hearts change. But not everybody's going to do that. At some point, there really will be a reckoning where the chaff is thrown into the fire. But until that time occurs, at least for the kingdom of God, the part of the kingdom of God that is on this earth, the idea is that we are developing, we are expanding this kingdom, not through force of political will like the Islamists are trying to do, not through the force of war like the radical Islamists are trying to do. We are to spread this gospel, this good news, this kingdom of God, by going to our friends and our neighbors and the people we work with, and letting them know the good news so that the hearts are changed one heart at a time. And that's how we establish this kingdom that Jesus says is not of this realm. It's a different kingdom of a different place. Let's go on in verse 5 of Isaiah 42. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. Remember, he's talking to this special servant of his. He's talking to Jesus. I will also hold you by the hand, and I'll watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. This is the ministry that God called Jesus to. This is the ministry that Jesus left for us to continue to do. That is to be a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Now, this is all being done in a very gentle and very meek way. Christians have not always been like that. Have you heard the stories about some of the folks that came to the Americas initially? It was also true of some of the slave traders. What they would do is they would take the men and women in Africa who had been captured, usually by Africans, taken away from their homes. They would bring them to the west coast of Africa where they were to get on ships that were to bring them over here to America or to Britain or wherever the slaves were supposed to go. There at that port, they had special baptismal pools. And the idea was, we will give you a chance, slave, to get baptized now. Actually, we're going to baptize you whether you want to be baptized or not. In some places in Central America, the Spaniards would show up, here we are to give you the good news. Either you get baptized or we kill you. So, I mean, you know, We Christians have tried this approach of a militant development of the kingdom of God. We're going to expand the kingdom of God through violence. It doesn't work very well. I can tell you, those slaves that were forced to be baptized and those people in Central America who were told, either baptize you or we're going to cut your heads off, those folks were not excited about the kingdom of God because of that. It has to be a heart change. It's not a kingdom of this world. It's a kingdom of a different realm. And the point is, the point that I want to eventually get to, and we'll talk about it more next week, is the idea that if we are to continue this ministry of opening blind eyes and helping get people out of their emotional or physical captivities, then we're going to need the anointing of God, just like Jesus needed it. But we're also going to need some other things that Jesus needed, and that is we need some fasting and prayer. Jesus could not have done his ministry without fasting and prayer. And you know, I've always talked about how there's this concept of inertia, I think, with prayer, that you can pray for a while, and it's like that carries you for a while. And if you pray a lot in a very short period of time, that may carry you through a very difficult situation. And my call to you, my plea this morning, join with me and let's make January a month of fasting and prayer. Let's build the inertia for this coming year so that in August and October of 2010, we'll still be carried by the fasting and the praying we're continuing to do then, but we will have started. We will have kicked things off. We will have gotten things rolling with lots of inertia now. And so I'm not going to tell you exactly how many days to fast or how to fast. We'll talk about this more next time, but I want you to take this attitude of, I need to get ready for the new year. I need to get this new year kicked off right. We usually say, look, I want to get the week started right, and so I'm going to come to church. Let's do the same thing with the year. I want to get this year started right, and so what I'm going to do is I want to kick this off with some times of fasting. You may want to fast for a week at a time. You may want to fast for 2 or 3 days. You may want to fast, you know, kind of like Ramadan, where you fast food during the daylight hours. You don't eat any food during daylight hours. God has called me at some point during this first month to spend many days without chocolate. And I know that sounds pretty harsh and pretty extreme. But it's tough for me because, you know, I keep that bag of chocolate chips in the refrigerator. And every time you pass by the refrigerator, it's a real temptation just to reach in there and get a few chocolate chips. So it's going to be tough for me. But it's worth it. We'll talk about why we fast and reasons for it and all that kind of stuff next time.